We're going to read our first Bible reading today from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now we're going to turn and continue with our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Good morning, everyone. Really great to be here. Very excited to look at this next chapter of 2 Corinthians with you. So have your Bibles open, chapter 11, and I'm going to pray as we begin and ask God to help us. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. I pray that you would speak clearly this morning from your word. Give us hearts and minds that are receptive. Grow us in faith in the Lord Jesus. Bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by talking about the topic of tolerance. I think today you would agree, tolerance is seen as a very positive thing, a very positive attribute. Would you consider yourself a tolerant person? Are you good at tolerating others? I think it's very positive. I think that the view today is tolerance, to be a tolerant person is a good thing, as encouraged. To be an intolerant person is a bad thing, is discouraged, even condemned, I think, to be intolerant. Now, is that right? As we reflect on that's the way people are thinking these days, is that right? I'm not sure that it is completely right. The understanding of tolerance has changed. If you're an older person, I'm not sure what I mean by that, but perhaps if you're older than me, you might be used to a different view of tolerance, a different definition, which is actually a more profoundly Christian view. And that is, you can disagree with someone and you can agree to disagree with them and you can tolerate them. You can have respect, you can have dialogue, and you will tolerate them. So the Oxford Dictionary says that you'll endure them, you'll permit them, you'll allow that view to exist without you interfering or causing harm to them, even though they have a different view, you will be patient with them. And it's a very Christian view, isn't it? Because God is patient, God is tolerant with a rebellious world that is sinful in all kinds of ways. He doesn't agree with it, but he tolerates it and he endures it. And it's something that's really missing today, that view of tolerance, isn't it? We actually find that difficult, I think, as a society to agree to disagree and do it respectfully and lovingly. The new view has switched over to accepting all views. So if I'm tolerant of you and tolerant of you, I've got to actually accept and believe that what you say is true. It's relativism, isn't it? That all truths are the same and they all should be held equally and we should believe them all. That's a different idea. Well, let me give you a tolerance test. Your friend supports a different football team to you. Now, the game of rugby league can be very divisive. It even divides families. What do you do when your friend or someone in your family supports the Parramatta Eels? Now, that is a very concerning thing. Could be worse. You could support Manly. See, it's already getting heated and divisive. I'll leave it there. But surely you can tolerate them. I don't agree with your passion for the Eels, but I will be patient with it. I will tolerate it. And we can live together. We can even live in the same household. Take it up a few notches. What about a friend, a good friend, who has, let's go to the next slide, who has different beliefs, even religious beliefs than you, who actually profoundly disagrees with you being Christian, or is of another faith, or has a very different political view and perception of how society should be run to you? Are you able to be tolerant with them, engage with them, dialogue with them, still have friendship with them, and yet say, I disagree? That's necessary, isn't it? Have a look at this fellow, the third example, airport security. Have you noticed when they never smile, do they? Are they tolerant people as you walk through airport security? Do you want him to be tolerant or intolerant? He does tolerate a lot. I'm sure he's patient with lots and lots of people. But there's a very profound and important intolerance that he has, isn't it? If you walk through that door and you have drugs or you have even a sniff of explosives, he will come down with a lot of intolerance. And that is a very, very good thing. He'll take you off to another room. I'm not speaking from experience. but there is an example, isn't it? Where there will be respect, there will be help, you will be given justice, but there will be intolerance. Now, what about when is it right and when is it wrong to be tolerant? Is there ever a place to be intolerant in life, in your attitude towards others. That's the issue on the table. And Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, who is the champion of the gospel of grace, who so often speaks kindly and graciously, softly and calmly, is not doing that here in this chapter, if you haven't noticed. He is completely intolerant of a group of people in this chapter. He's completely intolerant of the super apostles, so-called. Now, remember who the super apostles were? That, as Colin said earlier, that Paul had left the church as it had grown. He'd returned and noticed that they'd been captivated by some teachers who'd come in with a different kind of teaching. These teachers were sophisticated. They were cool. They were suave. They had the outward appearance. They spoke well. They were very eloquent public speakers. You know, so you get the impression. Very outwardly impressive, attractive, had the wow factor. And as a result, they looked down upon the Apostle Paul, and they caused the Corinthian church to look down upon the Apostle Paul. Because when you put the Apostle Paul next to the super apostle, so-called, he looks ordinary. He looks plain. He's not showy. His words don't seem to be powerful and effective. And here's the clincher. Paul, we learn, doesn't ask for money. He's actually offered his ministry free of charge. And the inference here, when they say he's not charging, is that how could he be any good? He's not professional. He doesn't even charge people. Paul even, he not only offered his ministry for free, he even worked with his own hands in order to not be a burden to the church. And so they're thinking, this guy's not the real deal. He's not professional. How could he be any good? But what really grieves Paul is the teaching of the super apostles, the persuasive teaching of the super apostles. It even angers Paul with a righteous anger. He's completely intolerant of their persuasive teaching. And because their teaching has put the Corinthian church in real danger. See, what has happened? The Corinthian church had started well. They received the gospel from Paul. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus. They're committed to the Lord Jesus. And now they're being persuaded over to something else. They haven't perhaps left Jesus completely behind, but these teachers are moving them on to something better, something more impressive. And Paul is very concerned for their salvation. This is serious stuff. This is heaven and hell kind of stuff. The worst thing about it is that the Corinthians don't even realize that they've been duped. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And verse 4, "For if someone comes to you," that is the super apostles, "and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." Can you feel Paul's angst? "Oh, I've put so much effort. I taught you the gospel of Jesus pure. You accepted it. I saw you grow. And now these guys have come along and have captivated you." He is deeply grieved. And he gives two illustrations to explain to them what's actually going on here. The first one is the picture of a bride being given away on her wedding day. So that's the way Paul sees the Corinthian church, as a bride because of Jesus and what he has done for her. And Paul sees himself as the father of the bride. That is, Paul is the father of the Corinthian church. Humanly speaking, he gave birth to the church as he proclaimed the gospel to them. And he saw them come to faith. He nurtured them like a father does with a child and saw them grow up. And Paul's desire is, as the father of the daughter, to present his daughter as a pure virgin to her husband Jesus, because that is who they belong to. that is who they are made for. And so, like a father who loves his daughter, Paul loves the Corinthian church and he wants what's best for her. And he has, he says, a godly jealousy for her. It's what every father wants for his daughters, isn't it? And I have three daughters, so I can relate. You want what is best for them. And if it's God's will that my daughters get married, I'm praying for that day that a faithful, Christ-honoring man will be their head. That is my prayer. And that I will be able to confidently hand them over. I'm jealous for them. I'm jealous that my hope and prayer is that he will be a good husband. I'm so jealous, I've actually started talking to them about marriage. And they're looking at me, isn't this, you know? I'm so jealous, I'm tempted to interview for son-in-laws. I've actually changed my view on arranged marriages. I really have. I'm jealous for them. I want what's best for them. I'm in danger of controlling it all. And you can rebuke me later. And that's what Paul, that's the feeling Paul has towards the Corinthian church. See how precious they are to him, how concerned he is for their future. And what has happened to the Corinthians? They're set for the wedding day for Christ. And what happens? This guy comes along. He intrudes on that exclusive relationship between them and Christ, like a marriage, an unfaithful marriage. The picture here is of a young woman being captivated by a man who is up to no good, who doesn't want what's best for her. You know that situation when you see a young woman captivated by a man who's up to no good and everyone knows his motives or can work them out. We're sometimes afraid to say anything to her, even though we can see the train wreck that is about to happen. And worst of all, she has fallen for him. He has charmed her. He has offered her something supposedly better. But we know it's a hollow promise. We know it won't last. We know it will not end well. And that is exactly the way Paul sees the Corinthian church. They are presenting a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And Paul is deeply concerned, deeply angered over their activity. Have a look at this, the second picture. The second picture takes us back to the serpent. I just frightened someone there. The serpent in the Garden of Eden. And Paul's point is they've been deceived. That's what took place in Eden, wasn't it? Look at verse 3. Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds have somehow been led astray. They've been tricked. Remember how the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. How did he do it? He used words, didn't he? He subtly coaxed Eve to deny God, step by step, moving her away from trusting God's words. He twisted God's words. He didn't leave God's word completely behind. He picked God's words up and twisted them. He caused her to doubt God's word and the truthfulness of God's word. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? Did God really say not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See what the serpent is doing? You can do better than that. God is actually holding something good back from you. In fact, God is ripping you off. You can have what you want if you come with me. If you want more power, you can have it. Just come with me. Can you hear the voice of Satan? And that's what the false apostles had done. They had twisted the gospel to make it more appealing. Paul was preaching a gospel of suffering. Paul was preaching Jesus, who was crucified horribly on the cross and then went to glory. He was saying the Christian life is actually about suffering and humiliation and even persecution now with glory to come. It was a gospel of great power. It was the way God transformed lives and still does today. But it looked weak and foolish to the world. And so the false apostles have turned that message upside down. It's hard to know the exact details of the false Jesus and the false gospel they were preaching. But we've already seen, haven't we, they are outwardly more impressive and showy. They impress the culture around them. They have the lights, the glitter, the bling. They're obsessed with outward appearance and the standards of the world. I was trying to think, what would it be like today? That's the question, isn't it? What impresses people today? I reckon there's two things at least that impress people today. One is money and financial success. That impresses people. That drops our guard, doesn't it? We somehow don't become so critical. We just, that is good. That must be good. That works. I want that. The second one is beautiful people. Beautiful people attract us, persuade us. They are the people who are in the media. So that's the super apostles were also triumphant. That is, Paul's talking about suffering and struggling with sin, suffering now for glory to come. And the super apostles must have been saying, no, you can do better than that now. You can have a better life than that now. Much of what God has promised in the future, they were bringing perhaps to the fore and saying, that can be the character of your life now. They also preach themselves. We get that impression from bits and pieces throughout 2 Corinthians. They pointed people to themselves rather than Paul was pointing people to the Lord Jesus. The attraction was themselves. And so they were puffed up and they had self-importance and they thought they were superior to Paul. And that issued itself in boasting about their public speaking and perhaps even their spiritual experiences. Now have a look, what does Paul say about all of that? Paul's words are scathing, aren't they? Look at verse 13. Extraordinary words from Paul. He says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Paul says what I think many wouldn't have had the courage to say. They are servants of Satan. That is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? In other words, what is he saying? They could not be more opposed to the work of God. That's what he's saying, isn't he? They represent the very enemies of God, even though they're coming to us posing as the friends of God. And that is why Paul's so angry, isn't he? Isn't it? That is why he's so intolerant. Paul's words are condemning and strong, but they're no different to the words of Jesus. Jesus said very, very similar things. Have a look on your outline there. The warnings from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. A warning that still exists for us today. Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." That is, you'll know who they are by what they say and how they live, the fruit of their life. Jesus also said, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time." And so, if you think Paul is grieved and Paul is angry, let's just be reminded of Jesus' anger towards the false teachers. And it's, anger is interesting, isn't it? Anger is often brings out in us what we find vitally important, of the utmost importance, is the very thing that we might, and that might be very expose us to be very ungodly, that the thing that we hold dearly is not a good thing. But what gets Jesus angry is people messing with the gospel, isn't it? Look at, let me read for you Mark chapter 9. "If anyone causes one of those little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." It's why Jesus is so scathing against the religious leaders. On your outline there, they obscured the gospel. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Doesn't get much stronger language than that, does it? Well, this condemnation from Paul also gives us an insight into the nature of Satan and how he works. Let's have a look at that. He's a deceiver, isn't he? We've already seen that in the Garden of Eden with the serpent. But even in the way Paul describes these so-called super apostles, they are false apostles. They come and look like apostles, but they're actually false ones. They're not the real deal. They're deceitful workers. They have the appearance of being a gospel worker, but they are being deceitful. They masquerade as apostles of Christ, just like Satan, who can masquerade as an angel of light, and so his servants can masquerade as servants of righteousness. That is a frightening thought, isn't it? That word masquerade is very powerful. There's a pretense, there's a deception. They are pretending to be someone that they're not. It's the idea of putting on a mask to fool someone. And all of that says that Satan is cunning. He's clever. Satan doesn't come to us as Satan. He comes to us in disguise. It would be far too obvious for Satan to come as Satan. He's not the man in the red devil suit with the pitchfork. Now have a look at that pic. That is the classic picture of Satan, isn't it? When you see that picture, and some people are laughing, and it's appropriate, because it just looks foolish, doesn't it? And silly, and funny. That's, if you show that picture, that people say, yep, that's Satan. But what does this picture say? I reckon this picture says that if this is Satan, he's harmless. In fact, he's a bit of a joke. He's fictitious. And he's glaringly obvious. If that's the view you have of Satan, then he's got you right from the start. That's exactly what he wants to achieve. It's actually the very opposite, isn't it? Satan is not like that at all. Satan is not harmless. He is real. He's real and he's deadly. He's not to be feared if your trust is in Jesus. We know that Jesus has defeated Satan at the cross. But he's powerful over those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. He's real today. He's tempting Christians. He's holding those who don't trust Jesus captive. But he does it in a much more sophisticated way than the fictitious image of the man with the pitchfork, doesn't he? He actually puts on a mask. Have a look at this other next picture. He's actually more beautiful in appearance, more attractive, more deceptive, more beguiling to draw us in. That's how he's effective. He's cunning. And how does he deceive? It's not about pictures, is it? It's not about image. What is his chief weapon? His chief weapon is words. Words that are not true. His chief weapon is lies. Lies about the gospel. Lies about us. Lies about God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is so onto false teaching. And defeats it with true teaching, with the true gospel. It's why Paul wants to know, is it true? Is it the gospel we receive from the Lord Jesus, or is it lies? Well, let me summarise before we just go through some implications from this morning. Paul, we've seen Paul deeply concerned, deeply angered by the false teachers who have captivated the Corinthian church. Corinthian church has fallen in love with a different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit. And Paul has called the super apostles out for who they are. They are servants of Satan. So what does that all mean for us? How do we apply this to us? Well, I reckon we live in a culture, as we began this morning's talk, where tolerance is seen as accepting everyone's view. And that is the virtue, and it means accepting everything is true. And there's even a Christian version of that. Sorry, we'll have to stand out aside from that, won't we, as Christians? There's even a Christian version of that, and that is everything that is spiritual is of God. Everyone who calls themselves Christian, every Christian teaching, every spiritual experience is from God. I reckon that's the Christian equivalent. And I think this morning's passage really speaks against that, doesn't it? It says to us, like the Apostle John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Test the teaching, test the teacher, because it's not all from God. And Satan is cunning. And there's no reason to believe that there isn't false teachers and false prophets in the world today that look impressive, that are attractive, that have the glitz and the glamour, and yet are not teaching the gospel pure, and as a result are doing great harm. So we should be warned. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to point the finger at someone else, but let's think about ourselves. Let's start with us and let the warning wash over us. In two ways, I think. One is, let us be careful what we teach. Let us be careful what we teach as a church. Let us be careful what we teach as individuals to one another and to our community. And let's keep each other accountable. But let us also be careful what we listen to. Let us be careful what we believe. Let us keep each other accountable on those things as well. Let us not be naive that we can't be deceived. Let us not be naive that Satan wants to drag us off onto another gospel. And he will look for opportunities to do that. And I take it he will look for opportunities to do that in very personal ways for each of us that may look different. That the gospel that you find appealing and what are tempted to go off onto will be different to the gospel that I find appealing to go off. Is that fair? And that is the very nature of Satan, is that he's clever, he's cunning, and he will look for ways to twist the gospel in a way that you find appealing and attractive. There are lots of ways. We don't have time to go into all of those options, do we? But let me give you two categories. There is the gospel minus and there's the gospel plus. So the gospel minus is that the false teacher takes something out of the gospel. For example, Jesus did not rise from the dead in bodily form, or sin is not real, or hell doesn't exist. So you take something away from the gospel. But you can also add to the gospel, can't you? So that you can say, yes, put your faith in Jesus, but you need to do good things in order to be approved by God. A gospel plus of works. Or Jesus will satisfy your every need and offer you forgiveness and a prosperous life, a healthy life now. That's a gospel plus. Jesus will heal you now. It's interesting, a lot of the gospel pluses are things that God has promised for the future, but they are brought to life now. A gospel plus. Half-truths. And something else to be aware of is gospels that make me the center. Gospels that make me feel good are often false gospels. Gospels that avoid suffering. Gospels that avoid persecution or opposition. We need to be aware of these things. When do we call false teachers out? Well, let me say to you, don't go around telling people they are servants of Satan. And I hope you feel uncomfortable about that, calling someone a servant of Satan. But I hope you feel comfortable. Sorry. I hope you feel uncomfortable, not because you've fallen for the lie of relativism, that all truths are right, and I have no right to call that. That's not right. And I hope you don't feel uncomfortable because you don't think Satan is real and he could actually be a servant of Satan. I hope you feel uncomfortable because you're cautious in making that judgment. They actually want to reserve that for the most extreme case. And maybe that is acceptable, helpful, and it is acceptable at times to make that call if necessary. When you see something that is clearly false and is doing great harm to people. But you want to get that right, don't you? You don't want to make that judgment lightly. I would have thought more helpful is to think about the true gospel rather than focusing ourselves at the top left, the false gospel. That is, be like the person who has the job of identifying the counterfeit banknotes. You don't spend all of your time studying the counterfeits. You spend your time studying and knowing the original, knowing the marks of an authentic banknote. Know the marks, believe the marks of the true gospel, live them out, and you will spot the false gospel a mile away. Now, that is a more helpful thing, isn't it? Not only that, there are trends and characteristics towards false gospels, aren't there? And it's hard to know, when does Paul go, I don't agree with all these guys, but I can still work with them, we're still in fellowship, we're still Christian brothers. And when does the wrong teaching cross over to, no, you're a servant of Satan? There's a scale, there's something going on. Something triggers him. And knowing the true gospel and knowing the false gospel, I guess we will still see that trajectory today. And that can be a helpful thing for us to identify trends where we are moving, or we see Christian brothers or sisters moving in a false gospel direction, and to call them to pull back, to repent. And to say, I don't want to move in that direction. Or to say, I wouldn't like to be that church on the last day. I don't know where they stand, but it looks dangerous. It is heading in the direction of the false gospel. So there are some thoughts as we conclude. I'm going to pray and then
Cole's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper.
Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his gospel. We thank you that it has been given to us through your apostles in the pages of the New Testament, that through faith in him we can have life and forgiveness and hope and eternal life. Father, help us to believe this gospel, to live this gospel out, to teach and to proclaim this gospel to our community. And Father, protect us and keep us from error. Help us as we come across false gospels to identify them. And Father, grow us in this gospel that gives life and hope. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.